One of the characteristics of young people today is that they're not interested in formalized doctrine. I guess that makes my wife a young person. Anyway, and maybe some of the rest of you don't either. But their interest in the Bible is really based on how to be happy and successful in life, kind of where the rubber meets the road, you know, as the way the expression goes. Now, most of us old-timers, veterans of many years in the church, are called the traditionalist generation, and we're very much into doctrine. In fact, one former administration leader once said, doctrine is the reason that we're here. And that was his take on it. So, obviously, our young people need the structured values of us old-timers. I mean, that's something that we can contribute, is to help them to understand the things that we've learned over the years about God's way of life and what have you. But is there something we can learn from young people with regard to doctrine? You may not have thought of that before. The word doctrine is another one of those words that's kind of intimidating. I think it's in a category with the word lecture. You know, the word lecture just sounds boring to me. We finally quit calling our evangelistic efforts public Bible lectures and calling them seminars instead, which is a lot better sounding word. Well, doctrine is kind of in that category. The perceived need for formalized structured doctrine is called systematic theology. That began in the second century with church leaders, and this is probably church leaders that were not really with the program, probably part of the off-track problem that took place in the church at that time. Anyway, they were seeking to defend the Christian faith and explain it in rational terms that the non-believers could understand, especially the Gentile community. And I think that probably reached a zenith which I found out was later in the 4th century, when Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, you know, one of the things about that as well is that the Greek concept of knowledge was very philosophical. Right, so the way it was in those times in the early history of the church, religion was, now I'm talking about religion, not just Christianity, but other religions in the Roman Empire, was very much experiential. In other words, it was an emotional exercise. There are experiential churches today that their main thing is experience in Christ, you know, that type of thing. Back then, if people wanted answers to life questions, they would go to the Greek philosophers. Okay, and so guess what? So did Christianity. They came up with a problem like, okay, what are we going to do with there's one God? You know, how does Jesus Christ fit into the picture? And how's the Holy Spirit fit into the picture? They go to the philosophers. Philosophers tell them, well, and that's it. You know, this is the way you do it. And so that's where the Trinity doctrine came from. So what's wrong with this approach? What's wrong with the aspect of trying to explain it in terms that the world would understand? All right, right off the bat, number one, for one thing, it isn't possible for non-believers to understand. We all learned that in our early experience with God's truth, didn't we? We thought we could go out and explain it to, now I say we, those of us who didn't grow up in the church, we tried to explain it to family members, to people at work and what have you, and we thought, hey, I understand it, why can't you understand it? Well, apparently the early church leaders had that same problem. They figured they need to go out and put it in terms that the outside world could understand. Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, and I'm going to use the New Living Translation quite a bit here today, a little more than usual maybe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting verse 18, just by way of background, Corinth, of course, is in Greece, and one of the segments of the congregation, or one of the factions, really, be a better word, were following Apollos. Apollos was a Greek that was brought up in Alexandria, and he had this kind of a Greek approach to speaking and doctrine, that type of thing. And a lot of people were really impressed by that. And anybody that was really enamored with his style would not have liked Paul's style, certainly wouldn't have liked Peter's style, because Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't an intellectual type of person. So Paul wrote, to clear the record here, he said, the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but we who are being saved know it's the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching, quote unquote, to save those who believe. It's foolish to the Jews who ask for signs from heaven, and it's foolish to the Greeks who seek human wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended because it wasn't a miracle, you know, and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God, in their eyes, is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. So right out there it says, you know, they can't understand. It's foolishness to them. It doesn't make sense. I had someone tell me one time when I was still trying to convince other people, my best friend, my neighbor I grew up with, his older brother said, well, that can't be right. I mean, that's too practical. That was a new one, you know, too practical. Anyway, skipping ahead to chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians, kind of continues on the point in a more positive way. It says in verse 7, know the wisdom we speak is the mystery of God, his plan that was previously hidden, even though he made it for ultimate glory before the world began. But the rulers of this world haven't understood it. If they had, they wouldn't have crucified our glorious Lord. That's what the scriptures mean when they say, verse 9, no eye has seen or ear heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. So in other words, it's saying that, you know, you need God's Holy Spirit to be able to understand these things. The world doesn't have that. And so it goes on to say then, in the next verses here, verse 11, no one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit. And no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given to us. Verse 14, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's spirit. That makes it very plain. They won't understand. So I don't care how carefully you craft your beliefs, systematize them, you know, spell them out and so forth, they're not going to get it, and they're certainly not going to be motivated to keep them. Verse 14, but people who aren't spiritual can't receive these truths from God's Spirit. It all sounds foolish to them, and they can't understand it, for only those who are spiritual can understand what the Spirit means. Those who are spiritual can evaluate all things, but they themselves cannot be evaluated by others. And in verse 16, but we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ, which is available through the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, that's not a situation where, you know, one day you don't have God's Spirit, the next day you're baptized, and all of a sudden you understand everything. It's not the way it works. I mean, learning God's truth is a lifelong process. You young people haven't been baptized yet. You know, you're in a special category that have the opportunity to understand because of the fact of your parents being believers. That's made very clear in 1 Corinthians 7. And there will come a time, you know, hopefully, where God will work with you. He'll kind of turn on the juice there and, you know, kind of like electricity against metal to draw you and get you to the point you think, uh-oh, I got to do something about this. And that's a very important time in your life. But even after that, that's a milestone, but our whole life is a process of learning God's ways. And it's not a matter just of studying the Bible. You know, it's just like in school, you have some classes, you have, pardon the term, lecture, and then you also have lab sessions, okay? So the lecture aspect with God's way of life is what we're doing today. The lab sessions is what you live by during the week when you go out and apply the things that you learn from the Bible and from the sermons, Bible studies, articles, that type of thing. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is the main scripture that talks about that, encourages us not to conform to this world. And that's a scripture that I think probably is more targeted to young people even than to older folks. Because, and I know this in personal experience as well, having been a teenager at one time, I can dimly remember that. But, you know, conforming is a very, very much of an issue with young people, because we all want to be accepted. We all want to be loved, you know, and that type of thing. We don't want to be rejected. And when you're young, you're in the process of forming your identity, and you're really very vulnerable to what other people think about you. And so there's a temptation to think, well, I need to look like everybody else, or I need to do like everybody else in order to be accepted. Of course, that's a little bit inaccurate, too, because what do you mean, everybody else? Does everybody else look the same, identical? No, they don't. Does everybody do the same thing? No, they don't. But there are certain things that are just kind of the in thing. You know, it could be fashions. It could be a certain word, like saying it is what it is. That's the big thing it's said now, which makes no sense to anybody except Yogi Berra. He would understand that. Maybe Casey Stengel. But, you know, it's that kind of stuff. And that's harmless, okay? I'm not saying you should never say that. But there are other things where conforming obviously can be very, very dangerous. And I think we all know and realize what some of those things are. But Romans 12, so to get over there, talks about that in verse 1. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which means we need to be totally committed to God's way of life. And verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's your lab session. That's something we do every day of our lives. Every decision we make, virtually, we learn from. We think, well, that wasn't a very good idea. Or this, well, that really worked. You know, I better remember that next time this situation comes up. So anyway, the first problem with doctrine, the way it was originated, was the fact that the purpose for it was in order for unbelievers or non-believers to understand. And we've seen from the Bible, it says non-believers can't understand. And the reason we understand is because of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit works with all of us that are here today, whether we've been baptized or not. All right, the second thing is, second problem with systematic theology and formulating doctrine, and I'm not suggesting it shouldn't be done, I'm just saying there are problems, limitations with it. And the second one is probably a little of both. And that is, defining doctrine can simply create more questions. Once you start defining what's right and what's wrong, that genders more questions. I'll take an example, okay? Should a Christian vote? Okay? So you say, well, you probably shouldn't. And then you say, okay, well, but there are differences. There are differences between this and that other thing. Once you start defining, then it just genders more questions. Before you know it, you got this big, long list of things. It kind of opens Pandora's box sometimes. And one of the most, I would say, perhaps, maybe I shouldn't use the word, but ridiculous examples, and some of you heard this before. It's been a long time since I've read this. But this is a book I have in my library, and unfortunately I don't know the title of it because I just photocopied the thing. But it's titled, it's a book about the Jewish religion. It's titled Tasks Forbidden on the Sabbath. Now, I'm going to share this with you. And this shows you what can happen once you start putting things down, saying this is right, this is wrong. The Hebrew concept or definition of malacha, which is the Hebrew word, is not at all identical with what is meant in English by the word work. It is therefore preferable either to use the Hebrew term consistently or to translate it simply as a task forbidden on the Sabbath. The term work generally implies either, number one, an activity that one does in the course of one's employment, profession, or occupation, or number two, an activity that involves great physical exertion. Neither of these definitions form the underlying basis for what constitutes malacha according to the Torah. If it did, and work meant to refrain from only such activities that come under either of these two categories, Sabbath rest would obviously differ for every person. I'll comment on that later. Is that a bad thing? In other words, you're saying, well, we need to come up with stuff that applies to everybody. Well, that's a little difficult to do. I'll comment on that later. Going on, it says, what one does gainfully, another does for leisure. What one enjoys doing, another detests. What is hard for one is easy for another. What that should tell him is, you know, people aren't the same. Their circumstances aren't the same. So you can't lay down the law for everybody and make it come out right, because there are all these differences. But no, they say, oh, no, you just gotta define it further. So the Oral Torah defines what Scripture means by the term malacha. It specifically sets forth the tasks or activities prohibited under this category. It does not leave it up to each person to define for himself what should or should not constitute malacha. If it did, there might as well be no Sabbath law at all. That's their take on it. Any law in any legal system that is vague and obscure and which can be interpreted any way one sees fit is a useless law and serves no purpose. Well, I would agree with that, but that doesn't mean to say that you have to define it down to the gnat's eyelash either. It just means you need to make the principle clear. You know, the Bible is a book about principles. One of the things that I'll be teaching in my class, the threefold aspect of how to interpret the Scriptures. The first thing is, what does the text say? Number two, what did it mean to the people to whom it was given? And then, how do you apply it in your life? How do you glean the intent and the principle behind it and say, okay, here's what the Sabbath is about. Okay, so how can I apply that today? Because we live in a very different culture than what took place when the Sabbath was first given, even New Testament times for that matter. All right, so going on, since there is a purpose to the Sabbath and there are definite spiritual aims to be reached as well as spiritual concepts to be stressed, the Torah's delineation as to what does or does not constitute malacha is the key to understanding, appreciating, and observing the Sabbath. So, knowing, you know, that Sabbath breaking and idolatry were the two main problems that led to Israel being taken captive, they decided we're never going to let this happen again. So they decided, you know what, we're going to create a bunch of other laws to protect the Sabbath. I mentioned that fairly recently. It's like the big tree monument we have in La Pine State Park. They want to protect it, so they build a fence around it so nobody can get in and peel the bark off and stuff. So they created all these called fence laws to protect the Sabbath. All right, and that's what we're going to talk about here now, specifically what some of those are. The Mishnah, it's in Shabbat 7:2, lists 39 categories of activities regarded as malacha. Does the Bible say that? I don't recall reading a number, do you? But they said, okay, there are 39 categories, but it doesn't stop there. These, as well as other tasks that operate on the same principle or have a similar purpose, are forbidden on the Sabbath by biblical law. Well, according to them, I don't read these in the Scriptures, but going on, it says some common activities forbidden on the Sabbath because they constitute malacha as defined by the Torah. No, as defined by the Mishnah, correction. But that's what they're claiming. All right, so here are some of the things you're not supposed to do according to the Mishnah. Cooking and baking, even if it does not involve lighting a fire. Grinding, fine chopping, straining. Kind of what they're doing is straining, but anyway. Washing clothes by hand or machine. Knitting, crocheting, embroidering. Sewing, pasting, gluing. Constructing or repairing the entire range of building operations and household repair tasks. Writing or erasing. Drawing, painting, coloring, typing. Hair cutting, shaving, paring nails. Kindling or extinguishing a fire. Starting a fresh fire or lighting a fire from another already burning. Making a fire larger or smaller by poking, adding, or drawing off fuel, wood, oil, and paper. Or by mechanical control knobs. Lighting a candle, striking a match, or a lighter, or smoking. Cutting or tearing. This does not apply to the cutting of food. You're glad for that, aren't you? Fishing, trapping. Garden care or lawn maintenance, digging, planting, fertilizing, weeding, cutting, trimming, mowing, picking fruits or picking flowers or leaves, watering, even of indoor plants, carrying, pushing or moving an object more than 6 feet within the public domain or from a private domain into a public domain and vice versa. Now, is that ridiculous or what? But that's where you end up if you get into this. It's called legalism, okay? It's taking the principles of the Bible and spelling out an exact deal, what's right and what's wrong, in exact detail, I should say. Well, thank God we don't use that approach. I say we. I mean, some people obviously do believe in that kind of approach. But that's certainly not what God had in mind. And that's what you can have happen if you carry it to an extreme, if you start defining what's right and what's wrong. You make general statements, that's one thing, but the more specific you get, the more you get into all these things that engender other questions. And you could probably take these things and say, okay, well, what about this that I'm doing? Is that cutting or paring? Is that, you know, this or that? And you could have, if you do an outline, you got Roman numeral 1, A, 1, small a, and all the way down the line to all these details. I've said many times, these guys would have loved it if they would have had a computer. I mean, just imagine what they could do with a computer to put together all this stuff. All the people would have to do is get the mission of a software and then type in your question and bingo, here comes the answer. You don't have to think, just this is what you do. And obviously, that's not what God is looking for. All right, problem number 3. Doctrine should not be complicated and philosophical. It should be simple and practical. One of the things that's impressed me over the years, continuing to learn and practice God's laws, is that God is practical. You know? So doctrine should be practical and simple to understand. It shouldn't be complicated and philosophical. What does the word doctrine mean? It simply means teaching. That's all. It's a teaching. Right? Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion defines it two ways. Number one, teaching, especially religious. And number two, and this is a little different, and I'll explain why. Second meaning is the belief or theology of a particular religious group. What's the difference between teaching and a belief? Well, simply, when someone agrees with or accepts a teaching, it becomes his or her belief. I mean, the United Church of God has certain doctrines, okay? What your belief is, if you don't agree with one particular doctrine, well, then it's not your personal belief. So a belief is what you personally believe. A doctrine is what is taught. So there is a difference between the two. I'm going to share with you a really good quote. This is a book I've read in preparation for the class I'll be teaching. And it's really, I think, the best book I've ever seen on the subject of the exegesis, or what really means interpreting the Bible. It's titled Understanding Scripture, How to Read and Study the Bible. And here's what it says about doctrine, which I think is very, very good. It's in chapter 13. It says, no area of the Christian church stands more in need of renewal and spiritual awakening than that of doctrinal teaching or theology. Unfortunately, many people think of doctrine or theology as some boring, abstract, philosophical approach to Christianity that has no application to their daily lives, or that requires a mastery of technical theological language. Which Dr. Ward dubs as gibberish, by the way. I got an email where he mentioned that. This is a misunderstanding. Doctrine and theology affect every facet of our lives and do not demand theological jargon. Our choices and attitudes in all of life are determined largely by our theology, whether we realize it or not. For this reason, it is crucial that our theology be sound and truly biblical. The word doctrine comes from the Latin word doctrina, which means teaching. It refers both to the act of teaching and to what is taught. The word Torah, or law, in Hebrew also means teaching. Therefore, the law of the Lord basically means the teaching of the Lord. The suffix ology, O-L-O-G-Y, means a branch or body of learning. Thus, biology refers to a branch of learning about organic life, because bios is the word for life. Theology refers to learning or teaching about God. Theos is the Greek word for God, and so theos plus ology, or logos, which it means word or message or what have you. So you get the word theology. In our use of the words doctrine or theology today, we often refer to a more narrow meaning, usually a group of specific truths about God and our relationship to God. We study a doctrine of sin, you know, it has a title to that, and salvation of Christ and so forth. But it says such studies ought to have one main purpose, to make it easier for these truths to become part of our lives. To have value, doctrine must be both learned and walked. In other words, lived by. Just remember the saying, you can't just talk the talk, you have to walk the walk. That's what he's referring to. The Bible itself does not teach doctrine in the narrow sense of an organized system of thought. The Bible is basically a case history of God's dealings with people and their responses to God. God dealt with people in terms of their own lives in their historical situations. The Old Testament regulations that appear in Exodus and Deuteronomy were given by God for the Israelites as they were leaving hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt and embarking on a new way of life as a nation. The letters of the New Testament were written to specific churches or individuals in historical situations that may have been similar or different from our own situations. No part of the Bible teaches doctrine in the sense of an organized system of thought. The closest to that probably is the book of Romans. It's sometimes been called a treatise, but it's still very personal, down to earth, practical. But from all the writings in the Old and New Testaments, we can learn about God and God's plans and purposes for the people of that day and of our day. From such study, we formulate our doctrine or theology on which we base our daily decisions and beliefs. I think that says it very well. You know, that's what it's about. It's learning how to live. It's not such all this highfalutin stuff with all these terms that nobody understands. It's not abstract. It's practical. It's simple. It's down to earth. Does that sound familiar? It kind of sounds like what I said when I opened the sermon, wasn't it? About what young people think about the Bible. It should be something that teaches you how to live and how to be happy and successful. That's sort of what this quote was saying, isn't it? And furthermore, the formalized doctrinal approach was really not the way that the ancient Hebrews looked at the Bible. Again, quoting this book on page 120, it said, "Unlike us, the Hebrews made no distinction between what is secular and what is sacred. They believed that God was the God of the whole earth who exercised authority in every aspect of life." You know, this secular versus religious dichotomy, saying, well, this is secular and that's religious, you know where that originated? With the concept of dualism, Gnosticism, the Greek concept. Remember we heard this one time, spirit, no body, body, no spirit. Spirit is the opposite of matter. It's untrue. Whole different way of thinking. And unfortunately, in our Western world, we think more like the Greeks than we do the Hebrews. And that's unfortunate because it really gets things too complicated sometimes. So that's another problem. A fourth problem is, and this is kind of getting back to what was said here in this quote about these tasks forbidden in the Sabbath that I comment on later. And that is, what we believe and practice is a personal matter between each person and God. What we believe and practice is a personal matter between each person and God based on his or her faith. Or you could say, belief. Now, you know, the quote I read said, well, that's a bad thing. Because they said, well, Sabbath rest will obviously differ from every person. Yes, that's true. Of course that's true. The one-size-fits-all mentality doesn't work for human beings. I mean, there's a certain commonality of humanity, is a term that one book used. So there are things we can learn, for example, from the Bible. That's part of my class, too, is that the scriptures talk about 1 Corinthians 10, the things that happened to Old Testament Israel are an example. The Greek word tupos means a type for us to learn from, because there are certain things that people have in common. So there are principles that apply, okay? But when you go beyond that, everybody's life is unique. I mean, there are a lot more ways in which we're unique than simply our fingerprints, by the way. I think God gave us that just to remind us that everybody is different. So the further you get away from principles and the more you get out away from the trunk of the tree and get out of the limbs and twigs, the more of a problem you run into because of the fact that, you know, people's lives are different. So what we believe and practice should be a personal matter between us and God based upon our faith based upon our belief and the way we process what we learn. God doesn't want us to say, well, I don't understand it. I don't agree with that, but I guess I'll do it with one arm behind my back. That doesn't build any character. He wants us to learn, as one of the scriptures in Ephesians 5:17, I think it is, says that we need to understand the will of God. You don't just go and ask the minister, what should I do? And you know, people used to do that, and there were certain ministers that delighted in that, just loved to be this big authority figure, tell people what to do. You know, what color car do you buy? Ask the minister. Well, we know better than that, don't we? So, you know, it's a personal matter between us and God. Am I just saying that? No, the Bible says it in Romans 14, verse 22. I'll read that from a couple of different translations. In fact, I think later I've got it in yet a third one. Romans 14 is a really, really relevant chapter for our culture today. If we could understand and practice what Romans 14 says, we'd have a lot less problems with maintaining unity. Verse 22, actually I'm going to read 22 and 3. This was in the context of something that was very controversial during their day. It was meats sacrificed to idols. To eat or not to eat, that's the question, to paraphrase. Was it Shakespeare that said that? In our day, it could be eating out on the Sabbath versus not eating out on the Sabbath. Okay, it's very similar to that. It's not a principle involved, but it's how you apply the principle. Verse 22 says, let me read this in the New Revised Standard. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed are those who have no reason to condemn themselves because of what they approve. But those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So in other words, if someone says, well, the church says it's okay, so I guess I'll do it, but I don't feel right about it, you better not do it, regardless whether what it is. If you can't do it in faith, it says you do it anyway, you're violating your conscience, and God says that's a sin. Because he looks on the heart. He doesn't look on just what we do. He looks on why we do it. The New Living puts it this way. You may believe there's nothing wrong with what you're doing, but keep it between yourself and God. Blessed are those who don't feel guilty for doing something they have decided is right. That doesn't make it technically right. I mean, all of us have done things based upon what we thought was right, and we found out later, well, that was incorrect. But you know what? It's more important to act on what you believe to be right than it is to be technically correct. God can straighten out the technicality, okay? But he wants you to be committed. You're not just going along with somebody, because the problem with going along with it is that someone comes up and says, well, now it's okay to do that. You go out and do that. That's why a lot of people aren't with us, is because they were taught certain things were wrong, and then someone came along later in the former association and preached that, oh, it's okay. And so people's arms behind their back, and they got untied, and they went out and headlong and had their pepperoni pizzas or whatever. That's what happens, you know, when it doesn't become something that we internalize, is often expressed. So anyway, so I don't know where I stopped here. It says, but if you'd have doubts whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it, for you're not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you're sinning. And another thing about a minister's responsibility is we're not dictators. We're not the ones that the judge that sits up here and try all your cases. You come and say, should I take this job? Should I buy that car? And we got this one stamp that says yes, the other one says no. You present your thing, and we stamp it, and you go off and you're happy. It's not the way it works. It's not the way it should work. It's done that way in times past, but it was a wrong approach. 2 Corinthians 1:24. 2 Corinthians 1:24 is something that most of us, and I think as United Ministers, understand, hopefully others as well, but 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. And I need to, I just added this later. Somebody has a New Living. I wanted to read that. Is there one up there on the shelf still or not? Read that. Yeah, I got it. Thanks. Because it puts it, thank you. I'll give it back to you in a minute. 2 Corinthians 1:24. If you have your New Living, you can turn there. Okay. I'm out of practice. I don't have to turn to scriptures like I used to with my software. Okay, so what it says in here, now that doesn't mean that we want to dominate you by telling you how to put your faith into practice. We want to work together with you so you will be full of joy, for it's by your own faith that you stand firm. So there it is. I mean, our job is to help you understand Bible principles, not to make every decision in your life. You know, if we're going to teach others in the world tomorrow, we have to learn to make decisions based on right and wrong. We have the Bible as a series of case histories, Old and New Testament alike. This is right, this is not right. Okay? And we realize that you put all these things together, and the more you study, you realize, you know, I see a principle here at work. So how can I apply that principle in my life today? I guarantee you, you don't have to make a decision whether you should eat meat sacrificed to idols, do you? But you have to make other decisions that are very similar. Like I said, eating on the Sabbath versus not eating on the Sabbath. Is it okay to eat Christmas cookies in an after Christmas sale, you know? And I'm not going to tell you. It's okay. That's for you to decide. So, but I mean, that you glean the principle. So I could say, well, okay, it's okay to do it. It's wrong to do it. Then you say, well, yeah, but what about if it has bells on it? Because bells are not just Christmas there. So, okay, well, that's an exception. Well, what if it has bells with greenery on it, like holly? See what I mean? You can get down to the nasty tail, and before you know it, you're way out there in the twigs. And in case you've never climbed a tree, I think you understand that it's not very safe to climb out on the end of a branch. Squirrels can get by with it, but we can't. The further out in a limb you get, the more likely you are to fall off. That ought to tell us something. All right, so that's the point, is that, you know, it's a personal matter between each person and God based on his or her faith. All right, let's go to one other aspect in terms of application of this principle now, and that is, what does the Bible say about doctrinal agreement? There are people who think, well, you got to agree on everything in order to stay together. One former administration official even said, we can't have combined services with this one group of people because they take up holy day offerings only three times a year, and we do it seven. So we got a doctrinal problem there. I thought, I can't believe you said that. Anyway, I won't go there. I won't go off into that. But that illustrates the point. But here's a scripture I've heard people quote, which is misquoting, misunderstanding, so many times. Amos 3 and verse 3. And I finally found this in my notes in an earlier sermon, so I'm going to put this together and write it up and hope to send it in maybe for the ministerial journal. But anyway, can two walk together unless they are agreed? Heard that many times before? Well, you got to be able to agree with each other or you can't be together. Okay, is that what it's really talking about? I'll read you here what some commentaries have to say and also how it's translated in other translations other than the old King James or New King James even. Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the first question, verse 3, asks whether two can walk together if they have not agreed to do so. In other words, in case they haven't agreed, if they haven't agreed to walk together. The word walk is in the imperfect tense in Hebrew, denoting incompleted actions. Action. The question is it customary for two to walk together without agreeing to do so? Certainly, two people walking side by side would not be doing so only by sheer coincidence. That's what it's talking about. Not talking about doctrinal agreement. It's just saying if there are two people are walking, you would have to assume they must have agreed earlier to say, let's get together, you know, at such a place and walk together. That's all it means. Word biblical commentary says, travel is a commonplace event, but strangers travel apart from each other. People would not be seen traveling jointly unless they had met, as anyone in Amos's audience would readily acknowledge. Sonsino commentary, very well known commentary that used to be recommended. I haven't heard it recommended in a while, but it's a good one. It's written by Jewish sources. It says, Amos puts a series of questions illustrating the law of cause and effect, for which he draws upon his experience as a peasant. In the bleak desert of Judah, it would be an extraordinary occurrence for two men to travel together except by mutual agreement. So you read the whole context of the chapter, and it's talking about the fact if something, so calamity happens in a city, that's the third cause and effect thing. After it says, will a lion roar if he has no prey, for example? All the questions have the same answer. And then it finally says, will there be calamity in the city if the Lord hasn't done it? So it's kind of like a logical way of setting people up to draw that conclusion of cause and effect. It has nothing to do with doctrinal agreement whatsoever. So the Tanakh translation, which is the most modern Jewish translation, says, can two walk together without having met? The NIV, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? New Revised Standard, do two walk together unless they've made an appointment? So, I mean, I hope that's clear. It's so much for that idea that you can't be together if you don't agree on everything, because that's simply not what the Bible says. 2 John 1, verse 10, what about that one? We're all familiar with that one, I think, probably heard it before. It says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house or greet him. So that means if your neighbor comes, knocks on the door, you can't come in because you're not a Sabbath keeper. Is that what it means? Or, you know, someone in some other situation similar to that? Again, the context of this passage has to do with heretics seeking to proselytize. Now, it could apply, you know, to someone knocking on your door, and, you know, there are certain church organizations that send people around to talk to people about the Bible and trying to talk you into their church or whatever. Frankly, there's no sense in bringing him in because you're not going to convince them. I mean, they're not going to change their doctrines. So it's going to be a waste of your time, waste of their time, and, you know, it's going to be counterproductive. I have an extra advantage. People knock on my door, and I say, well, I'm a church pastor. Oh, okay. They did have one older guy, though, that persisted. He wanted to, you know, continue to talk to me. And so I just stood outside, talked to him briefly until I could politely tell him that I'm not interested, you know. And he came back three or four times, finally gave up. But, you know, that's the context there, is people are seeking to proselytize. The word biblical commentary again says, in the present context, it's expected that the approach in question will be made by self-appointed itinerant preachers and preachers of heresy. These people presumably had seceded from the Johannine, that's one of these terms they use, means the church, Johannine community, and they were now seeking to win over further adherence to their false views. So that's the kind of people you don't give them the time of day. And this could apply to people who also, you know, have left the church and are trying to get other people to follow them. You know, that's another aspect because, as we see later, that's one of the things God hates is people causing discord. All right, so on the positive side, Romans 14, verse 1. Romans 14, verse 1. New Living. Susie, is your Bible back? Thank you. All right. It's kind of awkwardly worded in the King James. It talks about receive each other, but not to doubtful disputations. What is that? Well, actually, that New Living makes it more clear, as it often does, which says, accept Christians who are weak in faith and don't argue with them about what they think is right and wrong. I mean, right off the bat, the first word, receive. One of the problems in our church culture in the past has been, you know, kind of screen people regarding their beliefs. And if you don't believe we believe, you don't belong here. One of the most shocking examples of that, and I'm not going to name a name because his wife is, he died some years ago, and his wife is still a faithful member of United Church of God. But he was basically independent. He was never a card-carrying United member, as I like to use the term. But, you know, he attended with us and was very impressed with United and obviously had more in common with us than not. He happened to go to another feast site, another part of the country, and this person comes up and says, aren't you so-and-so? And he said, yeah, why? This person says, what are you doing here? I was like, well, you disagree with us on some things, so you don't belong here. So one of the guys stayed, you know, maybe he didn't, I don't know, but I know I saw some jaws drop. That's horrible. It's absolutely horrible. Wrong approach. Receive, don't reject. Now, you know, we're all entitled to our personal convictions, which, again, are a private matter between us and God. Now, I'm not talking about which day is the Sabbath. If you don't believe in the Sabbath, you're not going to be together. You're going to be meeting on another day of the week. And, there are certain, if there are major doctrinal differences, the more differences there are, the more difficult it is to have unity. That's true in church, it's true in marriage, it's true anywhere else. It's called compatibility, okay? If two people agree, the more things they agree on, the easier it is to get along. That's just a fact. But there's going to be no two people that agree in everything. And again, that one-liner, you know, two people agree in everything, at least one I've been thinking of, one of my favorite one-liners. And God does not require that. So the other thing is, you know, don't try to convert this person. Well, I'm right and you're wrong. You're different than I am, so nobody's going to say, well, I know you're right and I'm wrong, but I'm going to believe this anyway. We think our approach is right and the other person's is wrong. So does that mean, okay, well, we need to sit down and hash this thing out and get this straightened out? I guarantee you there are certain things that are just not going to get straightened out in this life. And one of those is whether to eat out on the Sabbath or not. So don't even go there. You know, I've seen all the arguments. I've had discussion with people, and there comes a point you just have to say, you know, you have to agree to disagree, and that is okay. It doesn't have to cause a problem. Some of you, probably most of you, remember that a few years ago we had a combined trumpet services at Diamond Lake. Do you remember that? There were people there that brought their own sack lunch while the rest of us ate a hot meal. Same room, no problem. It can happen. You know, people talk about divisive doctrines. I contend there isn't such thing as divisive doctrines. People are divisive, not doctrines, because it depends on how you deal with it. Now, granted, there are some doctrines that tend to be more controversial, but again, I think human beings make them that way. It doesn't have to be that way, you know? So it goes on to say here in verse 2, one believes he may eat all things, another who is weak eats only vegetables. Play it safe. I don't know if this meat might have been an idol sacrifice, so just to play it safe, I'm not eating any meat. I'll just eat vegetables to play it safe. So Paul says, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who doesn't eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. God is able to accept both people that are doing different things of all things. And furthermore, it says, who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he's able to be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. Who is his master? You know, Jesus Christ is the master. We're not. We're fellow servants. So God is saying, it's none of your business to go up and try to straighten somebody else out. That's my job, and I can handle it. I can stabilize this person. If this person is wrong, I can correct them. I don't need you to butt in. Basically what it's saying there. It's a good way to preserve unity, to follow that admonition. And obviously we're not to try to push off on others our beliefs. We saw that from 2 John 1 verse 10. You know, we don't try to pressure people, even if we think we're right. And everybody thinks they're right. People who leave the church think they're right. People who go to this organization rather than that organization believe they're right. And that's fine if they think they're right, but it's not fine if they try to change your mind. See, that's causing division. And that's not what God wants us to do. Ephesians, the 4th chapter. Well, I was concerned whether I had enough material or not. I obviously do. Ephesians chapter 4, we're getting there. Pointed this out before, I need to do it again because it's very relevant to quote-unquote doctrinal unity. Verse 1 says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you're called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pointed this out before, you can't keep what you don't have. So what this implies is that we should have spiritual unity, and we need to hang on to it and keep it. Okay? But then when you skip down later to verse 12, it talks, or verse 13, talks about till we all come to the unity of the faith. And like I said before, you're here now, but before, when you were driving a church, you were coming to church. That means you weren't here yet. So this means that this is a continued journey that we're on, the unity of the faith. The term the faith can refer to what we believe, okay? So that is a never-ending, lifelong journey. We are never, ever going to understand all the truth in this life. The Apostle Paul said we know in part. And he had personal relationship with Jesus Christ and training. So if he could say that, obviously, where does that put us? But the point is, when you put these two together, it's obviously possible to have spiritual unity even though you don't all believe the same thing. I mean, that's a logical conclusion that you have to draw from reading this chapter. And furthermore, it talks about the responsibility of ministry in the verses in between. Verse 11 says, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry or service, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we come to this unity. And it talks about the fact that, verse 14, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about through every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness or by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the love may grow up into all things which the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's a lot of words. What it's saying simply is that God has given the responsibility to certain individuals, leaders in the congregation, we call them ministers today, to help people and supervise, oversee people, and train people and teach people how to work together to edify each other and how to maintain spiritual unity. And also, while we're on that journey toward the quest for doctrinal unity. It's kind of like a cowboy with a herd, you know, keeping the herd together. Sometimes it's almost like a herd in a thunderstorm. You know, it's a tough job sometimes, but still, it's New Living puts it this way. It says, then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different or because someone cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. And I have to refrain from commenting on that because I believe that that's happened a lot recently and it's had a major effect on us as a church. But anyway, basically, to put it this way, it's to protect you from someone who has an agenda. You know, and that's a very, very important responsibility. So, again, this is not talking about occasional, relatively minor doctrinal differences. This is talking about people who have a different agenda and try to talk you into that and to, you know, leave this organization and go with that organization. That's the danger. And we all need to work together to preserve the spiritual unity. And again, you know, it's just because someone may hold a different belief, it doesn't have to be a problem. Some people think that, well, if this person believes this doctrine, well, that's a very divisive doctrine, so we can't trust that person. I mean, what? What does that have? I mean, just because a person believes something different doesn't mean that they're going to make it a problem, just because a lot of people do. That's an individual thing. Like I said, doctrines aren't divisive. People are divisive. So basically, it has to do with the attitude and approach toward doctrine and doctrinal differences. That's the important point. Verse 15 talks about speaking the truth in love. And the fact is that the context clearly shows that truth refers to being honest rather than deceitful. So we all need to relate to each other with honesty and with love and to do as verse 16 says, to work together to promote unity and edification. Another common false belief is that what holds us together is what we believe in common. That's a partial truth. Of course, we're here because we all believe in the Sabbath. We keep the Feast of Tabernacles because we believe in the keeping the holy days. But is that all that holds us together? If it is, you know what? As soon as you come to understand something different, you're going to say, well, I can't meet there anymore because you believe that and I believe this. Or I believe this, you believe that. So you're gone. What does the Bible say is a source of unity? What keeps families together? Because all of you agree on everything? Oh, no. Absolutely not. Can I bring in young people again? You always agree with your parents? Your parents all agree with you? Why don't you just get out? Go somewhere else or somebody will believe the way you do. That's not what families do. Families stay together because they love each other. That's what the church is. It's very clear. Colossians 3:14 tells us this. says, above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. That's like the mortar between the tricks. That's what tricks is what keeps people apart anyway. So, yeah, that's what, in other words, the distance between what you believe and someone else believes is fit together with the mortar of love. That's what holds everything together. So how does this relate to doctrine? Well, simply this. True knowledge should teach us how to better love God and or how to better love our fellow human beings. Otherwise, doctrine can be and often has been a source of discord and division and other problems. You know, I think another one of the, to me, which is a bit ridiculous. In church history, the issue that caused the split between Western and Eastern Christianity. Anybody know what that was? I've mentioned it before. And I forget which believe which, and I don't frankly care. But one of them said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The other one said, oh no, it just proceeds from the Father. So, if that's what you believe, we're out of here. Okay. Boy, talk about where the rubber meets the road. Now, that's really important, isn't it? I mean, you can't even see spirit. How do you know? But for them, it's a big issue. We can't be together because of that. It's a philosophical issue. But that's a Greek concept of doctrine once again. So, another observation I've made about the younger generation, a positive one, is that they seem to be, stereotypically, I'll say, better able to fellowship and form friendships despite minor doctrinal differences or corporate barriers than what we older folks do. What to us tends to be a problem doesn't tend to be a problem with young people. That's my observation. Now, maybe I don't understand everything there is to understand, but I don't think in the chat rooms that most of the young people say, so what do you believe about eating on the Sabbath? Or what do you think about the calendar issues? There's probably occasionally somebody that brings it up, you know, but I would say that's probably pretty rare. And they know how to get along with each other. So I think there's something we can learn from there. Now, let me make a caution. The problem with that is you get married. It can make a difference if there are calendar issues because you may want to go to church on one day and your mate's going to say, oh, no, that's not the right day. And so what do you do with the kids? It's like anything else. There's got to be a certain amount of common interest and compatibility when you're in an intimate relationship like marriage. Then it makes a difference. But, you know, being fellow church members is not that intimate, and we can live and not live. Now, of course, when you get married, there are all kinds of differences that you have to work out, you know, between you so that you can be happy, because there are going to be areas you don't agree on. But once again, the more areas of agreement you have, the less work it is to maintain any kind of relationship. You know, even little children can teach us something about how to get along. This, I think, is very obvious, and I think we've all seen it. You ever notice little children can play together and form instant friendships with other children they've never met before and know nothing about? You ever heard a little child say, what do your parents think about eating out on the Sabbath? Or what calendar your parents go by? You know, all that matters to little kids is this other little kid being nice to me. If so, hey, we can have fun together. Well, you know, ignorance is bliss, as the saying goes. But you know what? That concept of being nice to somebody is another way of putting it what half of the purpose of true doctrine involves, because it relates to the second great commandment. To love others, we love ourselves. And we all know what it says in Matthew 22:37-40, when Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment in the law? Which meant in the Old Testament, which shows it's still valid. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Or as the New Living Translation says, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. And you know what? This should also be the case with true doctrine, belief, and how we live our lives.